Our Heavenly Father, tonight we ask that your Spirit would rest upon our hearts. Thank you for the wonderful things we've been listening to and singing. It is indeed an unspeakable honor and privilege to set our faith upon you, to receive your word with open hearts, to experience the tugging of your Spirit, life within, to know that we are both indwelt by your Spirit and he's there to guide us and lead us and empower us. Thank you, Father, for the incredible future that you've planned for those whom you love and those who respond to that love with faith, with trust, with joy. We ask that tonight, as we probe this portion of your word, that you would excite our hearts to see things we've not seen, to understand with fresh ways things that we've not previously understood. Bring back and refresh us with the old truths that are familiar to us. Line them up in fresh ways in our experience, that we might draw fresh strength from them, encouragement, and wisdom. I know that tonight, Father, each person here is confronted with challenges and struggles, burdens, needs. We remind our hearts that you promised that if we would ask anything in your name, you would hear, you would do it. You didn't promise to do it our way, and you didn't promise to do it in our time frame, but you did promise to do it. So embolden us to bring our requests to you with full confidence that someone is indeed listening. Someone who listens and hears our requests has already pledged to do all that is possible to accomplish that which is good, to accomplish that which brings pleasure to you, to accomplish those purposes that have eternity as their focus. So lead us tonight through your word, we pray, in Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you for your response to Right Start. Last week we started thinking through a theme. The theme has to do with what does the righteousness of Jesus Christ look like, and how can we, you and I, how can we experience the very righteousness of Jesus Christ? I fear that so many of our sermons and many of our Bible lessons and even most of our discussion will often take us down a bad road. It'll take us down a road that excites us to become more passionate about doing, more passionate about rules, more passionate about regulations. If we're not careful, that's a very slippery road. It not only leads to frustration and failure, by the way, but it also leads to arrogance and pride. It leads to the sin of comparison. It makes forgiveness very difficult. God has established a different way, a different system. And in his word, he invites us to learn that system. So as we approach the question, what would it be like to live next door to Jesus? What righteousness would we see in him? And how might we then possess for ourselves that same righteousness? I'd like to take the road less traveled, okay? Last week we started out by turning in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And there we heard clearly stated that God has a purpose for your life and my life. And that purpose coincides with what our theme is. The purpose, according to Romans 8 and verse 28, goes like this. We know that all things are being worked together for good. The good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. So in that verse, we're told that God is very concerned about us accomplishing his purpose, experiencing his purpose. And he goes on in the next verse to tell us what that purpose is. Those he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. Now note that. That says that God's plan is to make us like Jesus, to conform us to his image, so that he will be the firstborn, he will be the first of many brothers. He wants us to become like him. He wants us to share his image. He wants us to think as he thinks. He wants to cultivate within us a reflection of himself. That gives great glory to God, and it unleashes enormous testimony in the world around us, as we'll see in the next several weeks. But you notice, God is committed to working all things together for that purpose. All things together. So God is committed to the task. The goal is very clear. But note the target. It says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed. That to be conformed is not something that I do. It's not something you do. It's something that results from what God does. And that's where we kind of get it backwards. Remember last week we jumped all the way back to Genesis and discovered that back there in the beginning, when God determined to create man, he determined to create him in God's image after his likeness. We noticed that even the fall didn't erase that. We also discovered in the New Testament that the Spirit of God is busy transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. We looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And there the Apostle Paul tells us that this process of becoming righteous, of doing the right thing, of becoming like Jesus Christ, not just in our outward manner, but in our inward attitude, that's a transformation. That's a process of change that comes from the inside out. So it's not something that I put on. It's something that comes from the inside out. I was thinking about this today and how I might illustrate this. I remember years ago, mother and dad went shopping every other Friday afternoon. Mom would go down to the A&P store, and dad would stop at work, bring his check, and mom would get the groceries. They'd cash the check and come home. And on this particular summer afternoon, I wanted to do something pleasant for mom and dad, so managed to shoo her out of the house early, and I decided that I was going to bake a cake for mom and dad's anniversary. Thought that was a great idea. It's a great idea. It's a wonderful idea. Fantastic idea. And so I looked through all the books and decided what I would do, and I decided I would make one of those white, fluffy chobbers. We call them angel food cakes. I don't know what you call them here in Ohio. You know what I'm talking about? Those big, fluffy chobbers. And man, I worked and worked and worked and worked, got the batter out, got all that, really went to work. And after the proper time, opened the oven, time to be about 15 minutes before mom and dad got back, and that thing looked like a pancake. I mean, it was flat as could be. I was absolutely brokenhearted. I was just devastated. I pulled it out and set it on the pan and noticed the longer it cooled, the harder it got. I mean, it was... This was like a brick. And about that time, mom and dad came in. They immediately saw what I was trying to do, assured me that my effort was really appreciated and all that kind of thing. And then I said, but what went wrong? What went wrong? Well, did you this? Yeah, did you this? Yeah, did you do this? Yeah, 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 yeah. Did you put in some of that, what's that stuff called? What is it? See, you knew. Baking powder. What would I do with baking? Well, son, you got to put baking powder in, because baking powder is the thing that makes it. See, I had everything right, but the baking powder. Now, the baking powder that makes the transformation of our lives effective is a person. That's what I want you to see tonight. It's a person. In other words, God doesn't trust us to get this job done. Nowhere in Scripture does God say, be good. What God says is, I have a system whereby I can make you good. I can transform you. And the problem in most of our approach to this subject is we forget to put in the baking powder. All the other ingredients are there. Sincere desire. Yeah, I was sincere as a kid could be. Good eggs, yeah, no rotten eggs, fresh from the chickens that morning. Milk wasn't sour. I mean, everything else was okay, and all the other ingredients. But the dynamic, the thing that made it work, wasn't there. What is it that makes this work? What is it that drives this process that God calls being conformed to the image of His Son? Image doesn't just mean outside. It doesn't mean just what you see. Image means total person. It means I'm totally transformed. I'm totally changed. But I'm changed by something inside. Well, earlier in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul had anticipated that question and had led us in a series of statements. Romans chapter 8, look with me, please. Look at me, please, at verse 3. What the law could not do, since it was limited by the flesh, God did. Now watch. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in flesh like ours. He became in our image. Under sin's domination. And as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement might be accomplished in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those whose lives are according to the flesh think about the things of the flesh. That's our problem. We try to think about how we can be pure. Try to think about how we can be. Our focus is on the flesh. How can I do it? How can I get it done? Well, those whose lives are according to the flesh, that is people who are living in the energies of their own limited abilities, think about the things of the flesh. But those whose lives, watch, are according to the Spirit, they think about the things of the Spirit. The mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Now watch. The mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. That means even when I'm sincere, my flesh can't do it. My flesh can't do it. Writing a new list of goals isn't going to do it. Writing a new list of promises isn't going to do it. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law. It is unable to do so. Those whose lives are in the flesh are unable to please God. You, however, here's the key, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God lives in you. If you haven't marked that in your Bible, mark it. That's the key pivot to living. It's understanding that God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. And if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ living in him, he does not belong to Christ. Now, if Christ is in you, notice, the Spirit is in me, the Spirit of Christ. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through His Spirit who lives in you. Note that. God the Father raised the Son. God the Son lives in me by the Spirit. The Spirit lives in me. All members of the Trinity are mentioned in this passage. And the thing the passage says is that the total Godhead, God, lives in me. That's what being a Christian is. And he doesn't come to watch me. He comes to transform me. He comes to take my life, take my heart, take my mind, transform me. You can go on and read the rest. The next paragraph was even more dynamic. The point is that the secret to understanding the righteousness of Christ, the things that made him distinctive, the things that he wants us to be like, the key to understanding that and the key to then applying that is to understand the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Turn back with me, please, to the 13th chapter of the book of John. Let me give you an illustration of how this works. But let's take one from the enemy's page. John chapter 13, we meet Jesus on the night before he is crucified. Now, I want you to notice, please, verse 1. Before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, by the time of supper, watch, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Now, think about that. The devil isn't God, but he had the capacity to suggest, to nuance, to teach, to lead, to bring Judas to that place where in his mind and heart he's contemplating, and matter of fact, he's already gone to the authorities and bargained with them that he would betray Jesus into their hands. You can read that back in Matthew and Mark. So hold that in mind. Now Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet. When we come to verse 11, we read, he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, you're not all clean. So Jesus understood that when he washed the disciples' feet, one of them was the betrayer. He knew that. You notice down in verse 18, I'm not speaking about all of you, he says. I know those I have chosen. The scripture must be fulfilled. The one who eats my bread has raised his heel against me. Look down at verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, I assure you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples say, who could that be? Jesus replies in verse 26, he's the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it. When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Satan entered Judas. Therefore, Jesus told him, what you're doing, do quickly. None of those reclining at the table knew why he told him this, since Judas kept the money bag. Some thought that Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately. And it was night. Now, what happened to Judas? Judas became dominated, empowered, possessed by Satan himself. Later that evening, when Judas came into the garden, you remember the story, and you can read it in, well, you can read it in chapter 18 if you want to, Gospel of John. Judas said to the guys, look, the one I kiss, that's the one to seize, that's Jesus. And when Judas went up to kiss Jesus, what did Jesus say to him? Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man? With a kiss, friend. What was driving Judas through that? Satan. The passage is telling us that Judas's activities in betraying Jesus Christ and carrying out that betrayal was an act empowered by, energized by, Satan himself. Yeah, I know how you handle that, how your theology handles that. But it's one of many illustrations of Scripture where a human becomes possessed or indwelt or controlled by a spirit being. Now, that's not the model that Jesus used in the rest of his conversation in the upper room, but it's an example in reverse of what I was just talking about. And Paul told us in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. He told us in chapter 8 that when that happens, that our minds are affected. Someone who is controlled by the Spirit of God, his mind thinks things concerning the Spirit of God. And he went on to say that Jesus and the Father also are involved in this process, so that this person has their mortal body, their mortal flesh, their humanness, has that all channeled, directed, empowered. One of our great problems is the tendency to try to reduce Christianity down to something less than that. And when we do that, we come dangerously close to making Christianity just another religion. And Christianity, from the Scripture, is not a religion. It is a life. It is an experience where God himself, comes into the individual life and works from the inside out to accomplish God's purposes, to transform, to conform, to replicate in me the very life of Christ. In other words, I don't get there by trying. I don't get there by grunting. This relationship, this interrelationship between God the Holy Spirit and my own heart and life, God the Father, my own heart and life, God the Son, my own heart and life, is the cornerstone. It's the heart. It's the dynamic. It's the energy. It's to be a Christian is to be one in whom God dwells. In much the same way as Judas was indwelt, driven, energized by Satan. Only in our case, the Spirit of God, the Son of God, God the Father, wish to change us. So that there's a dynamic, there's an energy that is designed by God to flow out into my life. And it's an energy that transforms. It's an energy that changes. I went back through this passage, chapter 13, this passage between Jesus and his disciples here in the upper room and what follows. And from chapter 13 all the way over through chapter 17, where Jesus prays, I discover that Jesus says, I think it's 15, 16 times, he says, I'm leaving you. Jesus in his body, Jesus in his incarnate body, is going to leave the disciples. And that was a very dramatic experience for them and for him. He was going to part from them. He was going to go to the Father. He was going to go back to the Father. Perhaps the clearest statement of all of this would be over in chapter 16, where Jesus says in verse 27, he says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. There it is. So Jesus' physical presence, Jesus in his incarnate body, is going to leave the world, leave the disciples, and where is he going? He's going back to the Father's house. Chapter 14, verse 1. I am going to the Father's house. There I will prepare a place for you. I'm going back to where I came from. In these 15 different references, Jesus gives the disciples many, many, many words of encouragement. This is not a bad thing, fellows. This is a good thing. Perhaps that's because, for purposes and reasons that only God would understand, Jesus, living in his physical body, would not also live in the body of Peter. But God had anticipated that. And Jesus, in these verses, is telling his disciples about this incredible transformation that's going to take place in their lives. Something that's going to revolutionize their lives. Something that's going to make it possible for them to become conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. Not to grunt and duplicate, but to have the same one who's standing there in his body, the same one who's kneeling there washing their feet, have him be able to replicate his life in and through them. See, there's quite a difference. One is to copy, to imitate. The other is to replicate, to have him live that life out through me. And that's what these chapters are all about. Now, note with me, for that to take place, they first have to understand something about the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Look with me in chapter 14. Verse 7. If you know me, Jesus says, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip says, we've what? Just show us the Father. That's enough for us. Now watch Jesus' answer. Have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? Watch. The one who has seen me has seen the Father. What's that mean? How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father? And the Father is in me. This is so true that the words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does the works. So the words and the works in Jesus' life, the things that we admire about him, the things that are true about him, what he said and what he did, actually issue forth from the Father being in him. Watch. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, that pattern is what Jesus is going to duplicate. That's what he's going to tell them is going to happen. Matter of fact, you can fast forward up to verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Wait a minute. Jesus is in the Father. That's not something new. That's been taking place the whole time he was on the earth. You are in me. How does that happen? Just a minute, we'll find out. I am in you. Now, notice what he says then in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we, Father and Jesus will come to him and make our home with him or in him. Down earlier in verse 15, he had made this statement about this Holy Spirit. He says, look at verse 16. I will ask the Father, he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He'll never leave you. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is not able to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. So we got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all promising to dwell within us. Now, so what? Well, move back up again to, how about back up there to verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. Now watch. The Father who lives in me does his works. Verse 12. The one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. What's that? Now, wait a minute. If the Father does the works in the Son, and if I believe in Jesus, I will also do the works that he did. As a matter of fact, he will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. You begin to get the picture? The picture is that when we look at Jesus, we need to understand that he is in the Father and the Father in him, and that that relationship, that fellowship, that tie is going to be shared in me, and that the Holy Spirit's going to come, and that the Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son are going to make their home in me. And that just as the Father expressed his mind through the words of the Son, he'll express his mind in the words of my lips. And just as the Father expressed his will in the deeds of his Son, Jesus, he'll express his will in the works of my life. That gets just a little thick for me. How about you? So Jesus said, time out. Let's use an illustration. 15:1. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. He prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it may produce more fruit. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me and I... And what? And I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself, except it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit. Because you could do nothing without me. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he is thrown aside as a branch and he withers. Men gather them together, throw them in the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. See the connection? Fruit. The fruit of the vine is produced through the branches. It's the vine that produces the fruit, because the vine goes down through the root system into the soil. The branch is wholly dependent upon the vine, and it's intertwined into the heart and soul of that vine. It's not just stuck on, it's intertwined in. And through that, the life of the vine flows out into the branch, and there on the branch is fruit. The branch can't do it by itself. Okay. So if I want to understand, and if I want to replicate, if I want to have in my life the righteousness of Jesus, I want to speak like he spoke. I want to work like he worked, do what he did. Can't do that on my own. Can't do that. Flesh, my own resources, can't do that. I've got to be totally dependent upon divine resources. And the fruit that's produced in me is produced in me because I am in him, and he is in me. Isn't that very clear? Well, I hope it is for you. Sometimes illustrations illustrate, and sometimes we understand the illustration, but we don't get it. I don't get it. I'm still thinking, yeah, but what have I got to do? Yeah, this is just a fancy way of Custer saying some things. And he's going to eventually come down and put the heat on me and put the screws to me and say, you know, you need to. That's what he's really doing. He's just taking around. That's not what I'm doing. I'm saying to you tonight that there's this fundamental, basic concept is the heart and soul of being a Christian. We don't produce fruit that's godly. God replicates his nature through us. Now, I've spoken these things, he says. Verse 11, I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Now, let your eye go all the way down, please, to verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain. You see, the fruit in this passage is not new Christians. That's not what the fruit is. The fruit is the manifestation of the life of the vine. It's the character of the vine replicating itself, reproducing itself through the branch into a fruit, or into a likeness to the original. And we just read up here in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit, okay, and prove to be my disciples. Producing fruit, proving we're his disciples. Are those connected? Yeah, they're the same thing. The way you know I'm his disciple is when you see his life. That's how it all began back in the book of Acts. Over there at Antioch, when Gentiles were coming to Jesus Christ. The text says this is where they were first called Christians. What did that mean? That meant that as they looked at the changed lives of these neighbors and friends, and as they thought through what they heard about this person, Jesus, and how he had lived, there was a connection. And what they really were saying was, these are miniature copies of the original. These are little Christs. These are little Jesuses. Now, how does that happen? Jesus, in these verses in the upper room, is telling his disciples that they followed him. He's enjoyed being with them. But they're about to experience a revolutionary change where the connection that he, Jesus, had with the Father, so that he and the Father are one, is now going to be extended to them. Now, I'm not saying that you're God. That's not the point in this passage. Jesus is not saying, we got some openings in the Trinity. We decided to make you God, and you God, and you God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that this experience of being my followers, being my disciples, is not just grunting and trying, grunting and trying. It's not just rules and regulations. It's not just performance and measuring up. It's a dynamic that issues into our lives by the very presence of God the Father and the Spirit in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's there. He's actually there. He's there to drive, to inform, to energize, to reproduce in us this God life. Turn with me to chapter 16 for just a moment. Chapter 16 and verse 5. Jesus says, now I'm going away to him who sent me. And not one of you asked me, where are you going? Yet, because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come. If I go, I will send him to you. Now watch this. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Wow. Verse 12. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. I would waste words, fellas. I would waste words telling you disciples, you 11 disciples here. You're not able to, you don't have the ability to comprehend, to understand what I'm about to. You need divine assistance to be able to comprehend what you need to know. That's what he's saying. And so, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Guide you. Teaching's a different thing. And that's also part of it. You'll find that he's also going to teach them. But he's going to guide them. Channel them. Direct them. Empower them. He will guide you into all the truth. He's not going to speak on his own. Jesus has said, I never spoke on my own. I only spoke with the Father direct. The Father spoke through me. And he, the Holy Spirit, notice this, he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you. Incredible. So the Holy Spirit, who is inside me, is going to process to me through the scriptures, of course, primary. But he's going to process to me the things of Jesus. He's going to guide me into the truth. He's going to teach me things to come. Incredible. Now, let me show you how this has been abused. May I? Turn back again, please, to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 11. Chapter 14 and verse 11. We read this earlier. Chapter 14, verse 11. Believe me, Jesus says, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Got that? Now look at verse 20. Chapter 14, verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me, I am in you. Now look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 11. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Watch. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one, watch, as we are one. Does that mean the Father and the Son belong to the same denomination, the same church? No. No. It's talking about something far greater and grander than that. It's talking about this whole business of Jesus saying, you see me, you see the Father. You hear me, you hear the Father. You watch the works I do, you're watching the works of the Father. And by the way, those who believe in me, they'll do these same works. That is, they will be empowered by the same Father. They will be directed by the same Father. And over here when he says, I pray that they may be one as we are one, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about one united denomination all over the world. It's not what he's talking about. Look with me also at verse 22 in chapter 17. Father, I've given them the glory you've given me. May they be one as we are one. What does that mean? I in them, you are in me, may they be completely one, so that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. What's that saying? That's saying God intends to continue to speak to the world through your life and my life. That's what that says. God continues to confront the world with the incredible values and truth that were manifest in his Son. And we're not going to become God. We're not going to become God. That's not what this passage is saying. But what the passage is saying is that unity, that oneness that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy in their relationship is the same dynamic God extends to you and to me. Isn't that interesting? So, God is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. How's he going to do that? Well, the Holy Spirit is going to dwell inside of us. Going to be there forever. God the Father, God the Son are going to I don't know how to say it. They're going to connect with me in a way that's illustrated with the vine and the branch. A connection that never makes the branch the vine and never mistakes the vine for the branch. But they share. They share a life. They share a DNA. They say. And as a result, the nature of the vine is replicated in the fruit through the branch. Now, my brothers and sisters, if we don't get this, then there's really no value to studying the righteousness of Jesus. Because we'll just sit here and go, boy, that's nice. Wow, that's wow. Well, you know, I can't do that. You know, forgive him, her? You got to be kidding. You know what? No. See, you probably can't. Can God forgive them? Does God forgive them? And when you pray, forgive my sins, my debts, as I forgive those who have sinned against me. What's that mean? That means that as a Christian, forgiveness is not an option. That's what that means. That means that the way God forgives is to be manifest through me. Wow. And you see, it's because of that enormous privilege, that enormous dynamic that Jesus can say, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. Why? Well, because he knows that our hearts and minds are attuned to what he wants. So what are we going to ask? According to his will. According to your will. That's what we're going to ask. And we're going to believe that that's how he's going to answer. In the Old Testament, this concept was revered. For instance, in the book of Isaiah makes this statement. Young men will grow weary and faint, so forth. But they that hope, wait upon the Lord, shall exchange their strength for his. Exchange. King James says, shall renew their strength. That word renew means to exchange. They that wait upon the Lord, those who trust the Lord, those who hope in the Lord, will exchange their strength for his. They will mount up with wings like eagles. You ever watch an eagle do that? Around here, you ever watch a buzzard do that? Buzzard catches the thermal current. What happens? On the strength of that invisible current of air, he doesn't move, all he does is just maintain balance. Moves his tail a little bit, and he keeps going up. What lifts him up? Well, he's exchanging his limited wing power for the power of that surging current of thermal air that's rising into the sky. He is lifted by an energy that is not his own. He is lifted by a mechanic that's not his wings. An amazing illustration. But see, we got something better. If I understand these passages from this portion of John, and we'll continue next week. If I understand these portions, then God really doesn't want to sit around admiring the life of Jesus. He wants us to be energized from within by the very same power and spirit and love and wisdom of God himself, so that we're not dependent upon external thermal flows. It's not the wind beneath our wings. It's the dynamic of an inner energy. And God works all things together So that that flow, that energy, is unrestricted in conforming us, transforming us, making us a replica of the life of Jesus. Well, Father, I pray that you'd give me understanding of these things. I pray that I wouldn't just talk about them, but before I look closely at how you spoke through Jesus and how you worked through him to accomplish your will in his life, I pray that you'd help me get a handle on this dynamic, that you want to do more than just affect my head. You want to do more than just encourage my heart. You want to transform my life. You want others in the world to see that I am indeed your disciple. As a matter of fact, you even tell us in this passage that we should expect the world to see us as they saw you and to hate us like they hated you. And you tell us in this passage that this union is not artificial, very real, and that you have chosen us for this grand, magnificent passion to enter our lives and to have us replicate, reproduce the mind and heart of Jesus. Now, Father, none of us here tonight, none of us here have the work that Jesus did as our assignment. None of us here are called to go to a cross and die for a world. We couldn't do it. And you're not calling us. You're not calling us to do the things that he did to demonstrate his deity, his claim to messiahship, his fulfillment of Old Testament passages. But you are. You are very much wanting to replicate within my life his mindset, his worldview, his manners, his qualities of excellence, his habits of prayer and gentleness with people. Father, I'm not built that way, but you are. You want your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness. All those things we'll talk about next week, Father. You want those things to flow out of my life as fruit, not as grunting work. Teach us not to trust the flesh. Teach us not to be bound by the flesh. Teach us to seek to hear your voice through the word and to sense very clearly the direction of your spirit from within as he seeks to prompt us and lead us and guide us. What special promises you've given. Make us, dear Jesus, like you. Holy Spirit, reproduce Christ-likeness in our likeness. Capture our hearts, our minds, and transform us. May we not let the world press us into its mold, but may we be transformed by the renewing, the new overhauling of our minds, that we might prove, that we might demonstrate naturally what is that good, perfect, acceptable, pleasing will of God. Now, Lord, do that for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.